Thank you.
Well, let me just say, as we come under the authority of God's word tonight, what a privilege it is to be able to come and share from God's word with you and to lead you in worship. And I mean that sincerely. It really is a privilege. Such a history here in this church in Gilcomston South of such faithful preaching and expounding of God's word. So it really is quite humbling to be able to come and be able to speak. And as we look at God's word, it would be very helpful if you can have Matthew 16 open. And as you do that, I just want to read a quote that John Newton read to his congregation in the 18th century. "I count it my honour and happiness that I preach to a free people who have the Bible in their hands. And it is to your Bibles I appeal. I entreat, I charge you to receive nothing upon my word any further than I can prove it from the word of God." And that really must be our prayer tonight, that we don't come to hear anything of what I say, but of what God can say through his Spirit. So this week, I was doing various things, really kind of preparing for this, and one evening, I think it was, I got a text message from a number that had no name on it. And the text message said, we were just wondering if you were free to help out at Christianity Explored this term. So I've had a little bit of involvement with the Christian Union at Aberdeen University. So I kind of thought that it was just from that. And the person who heads up the CU, the Christianity kind of explored part of the CU this term has been a guy called Freddie. So I text back saying, "Oh, hey, Freddie, great to hear from you. How's your summer been? I've not seen you in a long time. You know how you're doing? And, oh, you've got a new phone number. I can't believe it. How come you never let me know?" So, you know, that was fine. A few minutes later, I got a text back. "I am not Freddie. It's Esther here from church." So I had just got it completely wrong, complete identity crisis there. I assumed it was one thing and it was another, and it needed Esther to text me to make sure that I had got it right. I just got the identity completely wrong. And whether or not I take Esther up on her offer probably depends how this goes tonight. So Esther, you can withdraw it at any point if you need to. And really, that's what we're coming to tonight. We're coming to a passage, we're coming to Scripture, looking at Messiah. The title for tonight is Messiah is Revealed. And we're coming to a passage, and we're going to see that there's people who just missed who Jesus was. They assumed he was one thing, maybe, but in fact, he was something quite different as God's Messiah. I assumed that it was Freddie on the text, but indeed, it was actually Esther. So as we do this tonight, as we look through Matthew 16, there's a real heartbeat that's going through the passage, and something that I think it's good to kind of highlight at the start here. The main thing that we'll come to and come to consider here is that it's God alone who can open our eyes to who Jesus is, and it is on that confession, the confession of Jesus as Messiah, and that God builds his church. So it's God alone who can open our eyes. Esther could text me and tell me who she was on the text message that I didn't know. But it's something quite different with Jesus. It's only God who can open our eyes to who Jesus really is. So God alone opens our eyes to Jesus is. And it's on that confession that Jesus builds his church. So there's kind of three main kind of points maybe that kind of stem from that. We're going to see blindness to who Jesus is. We're going to see belief in who Jesus is as Messiah, and we're going to see on that he builds his church. So we're going to look at blindness, belief, and building as a way of structuring it tonight. As we look at blindness, we'll kind of consider the Pharisees and Sadducees in verses 1 to 4, disciples in 5 to 12, and the crowds in verse 14. Then we'll come on to look at belief, when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, and that really is the main kind of if you like, crux or main kind of hinge of the passage. And lastly, we'll see Jesus building his church. Before we get started, I think it would be good just to put it into some context, the verses that we're coming into. As we arrive in Matthew chapter 16, we're arriving at the hinge of Matthew's gospel here. And we're really coming to a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry and a kind of pivotal point in the gospel. And it's the same, this kind of passage here is echoed in Mark chapter 8 as really just being a pivotal point within the gospel. So where have we come from? Why is this a pivot? Well, we've come from the Sermon on the Mount. We've come from the parables on the kingdom. Jesus doing large chunks of teaching to the crowds. We've seen Jesus as prophet, as Son of God. Last week we saw him as provider. And then we come to our passage this evening. And where are we going from here? Well, this is the start of Jesus' road to Jerusalem. We see him up in the north of Israel. And from here he sets his face to Jerusalem and travels south. The pace of the gospel begins to quicken after this, and a true understanding of what the Messiah has come to do is being established by Matthew. There is still miracles, there's still signs and wonders to come. Jesus still does lots of teaching, but after these verses we start to see Calvary looming. We also know that there's a change because in Matthew 16:21, Matthew writes, from this time on. So there's a clear distinction after the passage we're coming to. So this is a turning point in Matthew's gospel. Matthew will have been building up to this point. The original readers will have been building up to this. Matthew, remember, starts with a genealogy showing that Jesus is of the royal line of David. And even before these chapters, these verses we're considering tonight, in Matthew 15, verses 31, the crowds are glorifying the God of Israel. So Matthew is constructing an argument here to show who Jesus really is. But the key here is that this is the first personal confession, truly, accurately, and gloriously ascribing Jesus Christ his true identity as God's anointed one, the Christ. And that is the confession that comes through revelation from God the Father. So really, everything we're considering in these verses is a work of God. It is God in the driving seat and God who is taking the initiative. So before we consider this first idea of blindness, I think it's quite helpful just to paint a bit of a picture here. Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome in chapter 320, verse 23, he states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So as we consider the blindness here tonight, we'll really see that some of it paints a picture of us too. Since the fall in Genesis 3, we're all spiritually blind to who God is. And there's a danger that as we read these verses, we can kind of look on scorn at the disciples and think, how can you don't get that? But actually, I think there's a picture of us in there too. And as we'll come to see later, belief, really, it's just because of God's grace and mercy. And it's just by that that our eyes are open to who Jesus is. So let's come to consider blindness in the Pharisees and Sadducees in verses 1 to 4. So as we look at the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees and Sadducees and come to read the verses, we'll see there's something that really marks their blindness. It is a willful unbelief in who Jesus is. And the fact is that they've already rejected him. Now, as we start to see this confrontation, it might be worth just putting a little bit of context on this chapter. In chapter 15, Matthew's told us of some of the most astounding miracles, feeding the 4,000 and many healing miracles. They're just amazing things and just pointers to who Jesus is. And after this, we see Jesus arriving in the region of Magadan, which is near the Sea of Galilee, up in the north of Israel. And straight away, his enemies confront him. Let's read verses 1 to 4. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah." Jesus left them and went away. So there's some key things maybe here to note. The first one is that the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are working together. These are two religious groups that are really kind of opposed to each other. They're kind of enemies, really. They just have a real disdain for what each other believe. We have the Pharisees who are ultra-conservative and very legalistic. And we have the Sadducees who are the complete opposite to that. And they're liberal, very liberal in their theology. But they find a common ground here in attacking Jesus. The second thing that's worth noting of these is that they come to test Jesus and ask him for a sign. I mean, where have they been? Jesus has just performed the most amazing signs and miracles, but they just ignore all of that and they ask for another. Now, in our hearts, what do we want to happen here? Well, part of me, anyway, thinks, just do it, Jesus. Just give them the sign that they want, a sign from heaven. give them what they want, that they might believe and repent. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus knows their hearts. He sees beyond what we see into their hearts, and they know that their hearts are already hardened towards him. They've asked for a sign to test him, not out of genuine faith or a want to see who Jesus is. They just want to trick him and find an excuse to attack him. Their hearts are in darkness, and they've rejected the light of Christ. They can predict things around them, like the weather that we see in verses 2 and 3, but they cannot and do not want to see Jesus, who he is. They are part of a wicked and adulterous generation. You see, it all comes down to the state of their heart. Voltaire, the French atheist, I think sums up well for the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I quote, this is what he says, "Even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle." Now that's a man who is spiritually blind to God, and he will never see, never. You see, unbelief will always find a way to reject the truth, always. And when they ask for a sign, it really is a mockery. I don't know if you have, but occasionally I've had a conversation with some people who will say, if this one thing changed in my life, then I would believe in God. And for some people, it's maybe true. Maybe if that one thing changed in their life, if they could understand why God would allow suffering or something like that, they maybe will give their hearts to him. But more often than not, that is just a surface excuse. And when you ask people, okay, if we can work through this issue, this thing in your life, will you then be willing to submit to God as your Lord and Savior? More often than not, the answer is no. They won't do that. We need to search their hearts. And that's what is happening here. So Jesus says that he will give them the sign of Jonah. Now, a few weeks ago, Dominic went into a little bit more detail about what the sign is, as it's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 12. But essentially, Jesus is saying here, the only sign that you'll get is me, my death, 3 days in the grave, as with Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, and my resurrection. So Jesus is saying, I'm your sign. However, only Jonah's generation are probably going to be better off than you are because Jonah's generation repented and you won't. And they didn't, did they? Did the Pharisees and Sadducees repent? Well, in fact, they're the same religious leaders. When they knew about the resurrection, they took money and bribed soldiers not to say anything about him rising. Now, that's how far their willful blindness went. Even when the resurrection happened, they bought off the soldiers' silence with money. These are the blind who will never see. And what did Jesus think of them? Well, he departed and left them. And maybe that's a word for us today. If we willfully reject God, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, he will turn his back on us. It is also worth contrasting the Pharisees and Sadducees here and with the Gentile woman earlier, just in chapter 16, the chapter before. She saw the light in Jesus. She didn't know who he truly was, but she approached him in humble faith. Jesus saw that, and he healed her daughter. What stark contrast to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were willfully blind to Jesus. So as we come to see of God being the only one who can open our eyes to truth, we see here Jesus beginning to build a new community, rejecting those who reject him and building on those who have faith in who he is. Let's come now just to consider the disciples in verses 5 to 12. So we think of God being the only one who can open our eyes. We have seen that there are those who are willfully blind to him. But as we have said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So really, we're all blind. Are all spiritually blind. So what's the other end of the spectrum here? Well, I think there's the other end of the spectrum is those who are made to see, those who have not rejected God, those who are made to see, as John MacArthur very helpfully puts it. Let's have a look at 5 to 12. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you have gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what we see here is Jesus just cautioning the disciples against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's really what the yeast is, as we see in verse 12. But they didn't really initially understand what Jesus is saying. although they're kind of blind to that spiritual aspect of what Jesus is saying, they are made to see, they are following the light. And that's what we're really wanting to consider here. What are their hearts like towards Jesus? Well, they're very open. They're the very opposite of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In verse 5, we see that they actually follow Jesus, and this in itself shows the attitude of their hearts. The disciples would have been brought up to respect the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but here we see them actually leaving them and following Jesus, rejecting the darkness and following the light. So their hearts are open to Jesus. So they're following Jesus, but they are blind to some of what he is saying. Here we see them preoccupied with bread. Their physical needs are occupying their minds. Now Jesus wants them warns them to the spiritual reality of what's going on. He wants to show them that not only can he provide for them physically, as he fed the 4,000, the 5,000, but these miracles were really to show that Jesus is provider spiritually as well. So in verse 8 to 11, we can see that clearly illustrated. John MacArthur again helpfully paraphrases these verses here. It's as if Jesus is saying, get up on a spiritual level. I mean, we're facing a tremendous crisis. Christ is now only months from the cross, and he wants them educated spiritually. One day without food isn't a major problem. He says to them, get off the mundane level of the physical and come up to the spiritual. The disciples are blind from the spiritual reality. They're blind to the true identity of Christ. So here we've seen a slightly different end of the spectrum. There's a spectrum thing going on here of the blindness to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to the disciples. But we will come to see that it's only through a work of God the Father and that we see who Jesus is. Just before we do, let's consider who the crowd think of Jesus, what they think of his identity. As we come to think of the crowd, we find Jesus and his disciples moving on here. They're on the road, they're in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is, again, as I said, in the north of Israel. Jesus here is clearly wanting away from the large crowds and large gatherings and wanting to focus the teaching his disciples. Let's just consider verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So here we are. We're arriving at the apex of the chapter. William Barclay aptly sets the scene for us as he writes, confronting Jesus at this time was one demanding problem. His time was short, his days in his flesh are numbered. The problem was there anyone who recognized him for who he truly was? Well, we've seen that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't, and they didn't want to. They were willfully blind. We've seen the disciples were just slow to understand. So he asked, who do people say the Son of Man is? What do the crowd say about me? The title Son of Man is Jesus just saying, who do people say I am? It's the title that Jesus commonly used for himself. It's the prophetic title that we read in Daniel 7 at the start. It's a sign that he is the Messiah, but that it's also identifying himself with his humanity. So he asked them, who do people say the Son of Man is? Let's see what answers are given in verse 14. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now the answers given are good, educated guesses. The crowds of Jewish people know that one is to come as the Messiah. But the names that are given here really think that they believe to Jesus to be the one who is before the Messiah, not the Messiah himself. They are grand and great titles, but they are not fit or right. Most importantly, they are not the truth of who Jesus is. So the crowds as well are blind to the identity of Jesus. So we've now seen how the Pharisees and Sadducees, the disciples, the crowds, have all missed who Jesus is. But the Father wants us to know who Jesus is. So let's move on to our next section. Let's consider belief and come to consider the Messiah is revealed. So in verse 15, we see Jesus ask the disciples a question. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? This is the cutting question of all time. I think this is the question above all questions. This is the kind of sifting question for all humanity, not Scotland or England, not Aberdeen or Dundee United in the new firm, not rugby or football or anything like that. In verse 15, Jesus is saying, who do you say that I am? And this is the question that I think we all must answer. But just before we come to Peter's confession, I just want us to kind of set the scene a little bit. Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a hub of pagan worship and idolatry. There was a temple to the Greek god Pan. It was also a place of Caesar worship, Caesarea Philippi. It was a godless and adulterous place, and it is here that Jesus is confessed as the Christ. Let's read verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Hallelujah. What a declaration. It's just phenomenal. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior tonight, don't you just will Peter to say it? Doesn't something stir within you and just go, hallelujah? That is absolutely, yeah, that is just the most amazing truth that we have there. And what a glorious title he is ascribing to Jesus. Remember, Jesus is surrounded by temples to pagan gods, Greek gods, and place of Caesar worship. And it is here that this homeless, penniless carpenter from Nazareth is given the greatest title that can be given. Again, as William Barclay states, it is as if Jesus deliberately sets himself up against all the world's religions in all their history and demands to be compared to them and to have the verdict given in his favor. Now let's imagine taking that question out onto Union Street or our workplace. Who would you say Jesus is? I wonder what answers we would get. Good teacher? Moral leader? I'm not sure he even really lived. Do you think we might even find somebody ask, who is that? But here we have it, the definitive answer, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's just think briefly about the terms that Peter ascribes to Jesus here. You are the Christ. Now, my Greek and Hebrew isn't very good, so this is just sort of secondhand. But you're the Christ, which is the Greek word, I believe, for the anointed one. And it's the same, really, the same meaning as Messiah. I believe Messiah is a Hebrew term. So Peter here is saying that that Jesus' identity is as God's Christ or Messiah. So he's revealed as God's anointed one. Jesus is the fulfillment of lots of Old Testament prophecies, which would be great to go back and look at. The fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. He is the Savior of the world. And as we look and we think of Jesus as the Christ, we need to remember that the term Christ is not Jesus' surname. There was not a letterbox somewhere in Nazareth that read letters for Mary, for Joseph, and for Jesus Christ. The term Christ is a loaded and powerful term reserved for only one, the one, God's King Jesus. And then Peter also says he is the Son of the living God. And again, what an awesome truth that our God is living. Christianity is not a dead religion. We follow the living God. So here in seeing Jesus' identity, we see something of the mission of God to come, which is to come into human lives and hearts to reveal himself. And you see Jesus' response to Peter in verse 17. Let's just read verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." So it is God who has opened Peter's eyes. Belief is a gift from God. It does not come of a man or from flesh and blood, which is so often a biblical picture of our kind of human state, but it comes from revelation of the Father. And really, that's the crunch here. Only God can open our hearts to his Son. Only God can open our hearts to his Son. And again, it points to the mission of God, the mission of God to seek and to save the lost. He breaks into our lives to open our hearts to who Jesus really is. And that really is astounding. I read a quote from an American pastor, Mark Driscoll, this week, and it read, "God does not need us, but he wants us. This is far better." And how true that is. God doesn't need us, but he wants us, and that really is far better. Only God can open our eyes in faith and a realization of who Jesus is. I think there's one question, as kind of a side, that I think comes from this. So how does this work with regards to our evangelism? I mean, if God does the converting and opens our eyes and hearts like he does with Peter here, why do we need to share our faith? Well, clearly we still do. Firstly, I think because Christ commands it. Think of Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. but also because we know that we were all blind to Christ. But we don't know those who are going to be willfully blind and just won't and do not want to see, and those who aren't. So at Christ's command, and by the Spirit's enabling, knowing that God is sovereign, we run hard and fast with the gospel into a godless and lost people. As Paul writes in Romans 10, verses 13 and 14, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one who they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? So people need to hear, and God uses people to share his gospel. Some will reject, like the Pharisees and Sadducees. Some will believe by the grace of God. But we run hard and fast with the gospel into an age of unbelief, with conviction that Christ is the Lord. So only God can open our eyes in faith. Therefore, all the glory is Christ's. Imagine if we could change people's hearts to Christ. Then the church, I think, would descend into chaos. We'd start justifying ourselves by our works of conversion and not by God's grace alone. So no, God alone allows us to see. So God gets all the glory. And as a church, I think that should keep us on our knees, in humility, praying that he will open people's eyes. This really is echoed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 14. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it, but it may be worth noting down for later. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, Paul writes, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but the words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it is God who opens our eyes in belief to who he is. So here we have seen it. Jesus' true identity is revealed. So let's consider briefly then the last few verses and see Jesus building his church. Christ builds his church. So we know that Jesus is doing all the work. It is in him alone, through the Father, who opens our eyes to who he is. And let's just look at the confession here that Jesus on that builds his church. Let's read 18 and 19, verses 18 and 19. And I tell you that you are Peter, Jesus says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now the meaning of these verses is quite hotly contested, and I really can't stand here to offer some sort of definitive answer tonight. Graham's laughing. But essentially, what we're seeing here is that when God makes Jesus' identity known in our lives, he then places a call on our lives too. And I think this is what Christianity Explored so helpfully does when it talks about Jesus' identity, mission, and then his call that is placed in our life. When the Father reveals to us who Jesus is, then a call is placed in our lives. We have new purpose, new drive, new hope, and it all points to Jesus. For Peter here, it would be to work in the foundation of the church after Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, as I said, although these verses are widely debated and you could probably write a few PhDs on what they're really getting, I think that's essentially what's going on. Think of Saul on the road to Damascus, persecuting Christians. But God intervenes and Saul becomes Paul, a changed man, from persecuting Christians to being apostle of Christ, all because God opened his eyes. Let's also note that here Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. Now, the understanding of kind of what rock Jesus is talking about is quite widely debated. But I think what is helpful for us to know is that the image of a rock is an Old Testament and one of being built on a sure and solid foundation. And I think that's the encouragement we can get, Christ's church being built on a sure and solid foundation. And we also note that it is Christ here doing the building. He will build his church. And if Christ is building his church, then that should fill us with tremendous confidence. Christ, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, Christ the King, is our foundation stone. And here we also see that the gates of Hades or the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So no matter what the BBC might say this week about a church in crisis, we know that the church will last eternally. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And again, what confidence that must fill us with. That the church is a work of Christ. The church is a work of Christ built on the confession of the apostles. The confession of the apostles that Jesus is the Christ. Michael Green, the theologian, also comments on this when his commentary in Matthew. He states, Jesus has found in Peter a real believer, and on that foundation he could build his church. Not on religious types whose hearts are turned from God, so he's not building his church on the Pharisees and the Sadducees anymore. It's a new community, a believing community. The church that Jesus is building is the image that we get in Isaiah of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. It's a church built on the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's just consider verse 20 as we look to close. Jesus then, it says, he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Well, the question that that we have to really ask is, after such amazing truths being declared, and why does Jesus warn them not to tell anyone? Why not go into all of Israel and at this point just commission them to go to the ends of the earth to tell people about who Jesus is? Well, I think it's because simply they don't understand fully what Jesus is to do. It is only two verses later that Peter denies that Jesus must suffer and go to the cross. So Jesus commands his disciples to stay with him, to keep learning from him before his death and resurrection and ascension. So as we come to draw this to a close, we've seen that Jesus, the Messiah, is revealed by the Father through Peter's confession. However, we've seen from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the disciples and the crowds how easy it is to really miss who Jesus is, and that revelation can only come from God. So I think there's really two implications for us. It is God, Father, Son, and Spirit who's doing the work in the world. God is opening hearts and minds to who he is. God is at work. And as we heard earlier, he doesn't need us to be with him, but he wants us to be with him. And that really must warm our hearts. That is so much better. And we also note that Christ is building his church. Although we have discouragements, difficulties, hardships, as Josh so helpfully was telling us about in Jude this morning, we know that Jesus is building his church that will last eternally with him. So this evening, let us rejoice that as God's Messiah is revealed in Jesus, and that he is at work, opening eyes to who he is and building his church in the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can say the words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to who we are, Lord, if we know you. Thank you that you are at work in this world, Lord. Lord, we think of those who don't know you, our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, Lord, maybe even those who are here tonight. And Lord, we pray that you'll do a miraculous work by your grace, opening their eyes to who you truly are, Jesus, and coming in repentance, Lord, and faith, placing our asking for forgiveness for our sins and placing our lives with you. So Lord, we thank you that you're at work, opening our eyes to you, Lord, and in building your church. And Lord, thank you that you are our foundation stone. Lord, you're our cornerstone, and our church is built eternally on you. So Lord, we just thank you for all the good things that you give us, Lord. And we just thank you for your word. Amen.